Well, I like to call this part of the catechism the final exam. I tell my catechumens or students, when you know these questions and answers, then I can confirm you. But they're so much more than merely a final exam. They are that, but they're much more. The catechism calls them the Christian questions with their answers, and then we have this little explanation. Quote, prepared by Dr. Martin Luther for those who intend to go to the sacrament, unquote. Today on Thy Strong Word, we'll do a little catechism review on the Christian questions with their answers. You can find that in your catechism, or if you're looking at Lutheran Service Book, open up to page 329, and the questions and answers are there as well. Good morning, I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon once again. I believe he'll be back with you tomorrow. But for today, we get this joyous responsibility, this joyous time of studying God's Word by way of catechism review. So welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful Word of our gracious God. We are underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please check them out at lhfmissions.org. And please, like I like to do, tell them thank you for supporting Thy Strong Word. Well, to help us in this catechism review, we'll have Pastor Nathan Metter on here in a moment. But we'd love to have your comments or questions. This is a very interesting topic, kind of covering a lot of different bases here. So please give us a call, 314-821-0850, outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email your question or comment to kfuo@kfuo.org. Our guest here is Pastor Nathan Metter. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Metter. How are you?
I am well. Good to talk to you again.
Good to talk with you again, too. Yes. So an interesting little part of the catechism, and I'd have to say that many people may not even be familiar with it, or maybe they didn't get that far in confirmation class or something like that. Is that your experience also?
I agree. I think there's an element of that. I know that the 20 years of confirmands that I have, they've seen it. Because this is, you know, no matter where we finish, this is the last thing that we drill regularly. And actually, for a long time, I actually incorporated it in part of the service itself.
Okay.
As a way of reminding all of those other grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and cousins that these are their questions too.
Right. I'll always need those reminders.
Well, yeah, you know, because we tend to do that, you know, and this is, you know, we have so institutionalized, you know, this whole process that we call confirmation or catechesis. That's a theological thing, but this whole process that we call confirmation, you know, at times I want to pull my hair out. At times I want to beat my head against the wall. At times I want to do cartwheels. You know,
you too, huh?
Yeah,
I share
yeah.
that. Yeah,
you know, it's one of those things, and at times I wonder if it doesn't need an entire overhaul, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And get away from, you know, and I'm going to make a bunch of people mad when I say this, but let's get rid of the robes, let's get rid of the flowers, let's get rid of Palm Sunday, let's do it all year round, and when you're ready, you're ready. When you're not, you're not.
I like that. Although I wouldn't say get rid of Palm Sunday. Let's keep that there, not marry confirmation to it so tightly.
Yeah, that's what I meant. You know, yeah. We keep Palm Sunday, but you know, you don't do, you know, we're going to confirm you on Palm Sunday whether you like it or not, or whether you're ready or not, you know, and it's like, no, you know, and again, then you can, in the whole rite of confirmation, you can have this wonderful discussion that's probably much more issues, et cetera, than this class, this program, but does the rite of confirmation still serve a purpose in the church? You know, I've got some interesting feelings that are probably not ready for prime time yet.
Okay. Well, good thing we're not prime time here then, right? We're just middle of the morning.
That's right.
All right. Well, Pastor Metter, if you would, start us off with the word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the text of the Christian questions and answers.
Gracious God, Heavenly Father, on this day when your mercies are new and totally undeserved, we have this wonderful privilege to come before you and as a group, either on the radio or sitting in our homes or here in the studio or on a phone, to reflect on these questions that you have given to your church through your servant, Dr. Luther. They fit a wonderful role, as your word bids us to examine ourselves, in the light of your word, what you say. And while this is not from the page, this does not come from chapter and verse pages of Scripture, this is exactly what your Scripture teaches us, to examine ourselves in the light of your law, and to see our desperate need for what you've given us in Jesus as well. So Lord, we pray that you would use this time in this discussion, that it might be fruitful for your people, that they might yet again examine who they are in light of your law, and who you are in light of the gospel, and rejoice in both. So lead us to that end for the sake of Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Mm-hmm. Okay, Pastor Metter, before we get into reading each question with its answer, I see a little note here in my catechism. It says, Christian questions with their answers, then a little asterisk here, and down at the bottom of the page it says, the Christian questions with their answers designating Luther as the author first appeared in an edition of the Small Catechism in 1551. Now, I happen to know that's after Luther had passed away.
So do we have pseudepigrapha going on here? Catechetical pseudepigrapha?
Yeah, I'm just wondering, what are the roots here of these questions and answers?
Well, you know, and what you can see, you know, and again, this is 1551. You have, you know, and again, for us to understand, this is one of the things that there's a treasure in church history, okay? There's a treasure in church history, and you understand so much more about who we are and what we believe and what we confess when not only do you know the Scriptures, but you understand the history of how we got to this point.
Oh, sure, yes, yes.
And you know, so you understand that when Luther dies in 1546, you know, you have this vacuum that exists, and there is this gigantic, you have a new movement that is now without its leader. And it's also then coming out of that you have the assumed leader in Melanchthon doing some really silly stuff with the Augsburg Confession, and as a result, until 1577 and the Formula of Concord, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on that makes you just go, what? And it's not just theological, it's political, it's war, so I think it's sometimes there's a sense that they needed a grasp as to what's going on. They needed to define this. Now, while Luther may not, while we may not be able to go back and say Luther wrote this on April 30th, 1533, after he had a piece of Katie Shepherd's pie or whatever. No, we have no. However, what's captured in these questions is the essence of Lutheran theology. It drags us where we need to go down, so that the Lord through it might lift us back up where we need to be.
Right, and it does fit so nicely with the rest of the catechism that we know he wrote, for sure.
Absolutely.
And so leads me to my next question here. What really is the purpose of these questions and answers?
Well, again, and the answer to the best answer to that is if you go to the end of the Christian questions in the Catechism, you have this note at the end, and this is historically the rite of confirmation or leading through catechesis prepares you for admission to the table. So the best thing that I would give you is to answer your question is the note that comes at the end. These questions or answers are no child's play. So this is not some exercise just to keep a day school class occupied for the 10 months of the school year.
Yeah, right.
So the pastor doesn't commit homicide. You know, those kind of things. But they're drawn up with great earnestness of purpose by the venerable and devout Dr. Luther, for both young and old, so it's not just for the 14-year-old kid, okay? For young and old, let us each one pay attention and consider it as a serious matter, for St. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. See, the reality is whether we're 14 or 104, we are still dealing with the same need to examine ourselves prior to admission to the table. The biggest reason that we come to the table, other than the Lord's invitation itself, is we desperately need what the Lord has to offer here. And we desperately need that ongoing nourishment that is not just an assurance of the forgiveness of sins, but actually is the forgiveness of sins.
So what I hear you saying is that these questions and answers really drive us back to the part in the catechism called the sacrament of the altar.
Right.
And or to the table itself on a Sunday morning. I mean,
absolutely.
If you go through these questions and answers, it really is helpful to prepare for going to the Lord's Supper, and they also drive you back there. You really need it.
Oh, absolutely. And I think that you know, if you look at some of called the Catechism, the Handbook for Christian Living. Okay.
Right.
So this could well be you might want to call it the Sunday morning Reader's Digest version of the Catechism, because while you're not memorizing Luther's explanation of the second article, you definitely are dealing with what that confesses, and how you deal with how the commandments convict you of your sin, how they lead you to an amended life, all of this again leading to the table itself, again not just an invitation to the table, but to lead you to the point where, as Luther would say, you go grab the pastor by the lapels and you demand more Jesus, and that's really, I need this now. It's not because I want it because I like the taste of communion wafers. No, I need what the Lord has promised me, and what is sitting at the table for me.
And what he's actually giving me here.
Right. And I know I want this because I know it's him. It's him for me.
Right.
And you get to those wonderful, these questions, take you back to the two most precious words in all of it, for you. That whole for you-ness. And you have that for you-ness in such a way that you understand that you don't deserve it, but it's for you anyway.
Right. Very good. Our numbers are 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We would love to have your questions about these questions and answers in the Catechism. Just call us or email us. Please join the discussion. Okay, Pastor, let's get into the questions and answers themselves. Well, how about we take them one by one, and to get them all in, we'll have to take it at a pretty good clip.
All right.
Number one, or I'm sorry, let's start with the introduction here. After confession and instruction in the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the pastor may ask, or Christians may ask themselves, these questions. Before we get to number one here, that's presupposing, is it not, that you will be familiar with the Catechism, the commandments,
absolutely,
the creed, the meanings, and all of that. And so this is kind of, as I said before, final exam time, or as you've been saying, driving you back to the Lord's gifts.
Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly what it is. As you know the Catechism, it's going to drive you back there too. And this is just that exercise. This is the exercise in what you've been taught, how you've been formed, and then ultimately leading you to the practice of it.
Right. So this is taking the Catechism from that, stodgy doctrine sort of stuff, the facts and figures we have to learn so pastor will confirm us, and saying, no, the stuff we learn in the Catechism is very practical. It's for my daily life.
Absolutely. And I love that last sign. Or Christians may ask themselves, because far too often, I think in one of the things we've lost in the probably almost now it's getting close to the century, since we've given up the practice of announcing for communion, there was an element of that, in the olden days, when you went to the pastor's house you went to the parsonage and you sat in his study on Friday or Saturday, because there was an examination period getting ready for the Lord's Supper, and there is something meritorious about this when you're presenting yourself probably at that time once a month. You know, you had, you know, the pastor, it was one-on-one for pastoral care, and you could deal with maybe not all 20 of these questions, but definitely lead your people. You know, the pastor could lead his people through this. You know, and I think there's an element of that that's lost in communion statements and bulletins and the little cards, because, face it, the vast majority of our members, you have to print the cards. The lettering on the card's so small we can't read it without our glasses. You know, so
I'm getting there too.
I'm on my third month with bifocals, so
okay.
We're figuring it out. But there is an element of this where these are great questions. Whether you're 14 or 104, to review these and find out that these apply to me, whether or not I've got the white robe and red flower on. Or I'm ready to put on the white robes of the resurrection, you know.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, let's get into number one here. Number one, do you believe that you are a sinner? Answer: yes, I believe it. I am a sinner.
it all starts with that.
Yeah. I was going to say that's not a good way to win friends and influence people, is it? I mean, why are we starting there?
But you know, the journey of Confucius said, you know, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. But here's the reality: you can take a 1,000-mile journey, but if you leave from the wrong destination, if you leave from the wrong origin, you will always end up at the wrong destination. An illustration I use is I can give you directions to my house from my office right now, and if I only use lefts and rights, okay, I tell you you're standing on the just outside my office door, you're gonna take a right. You're going to go down 2 blocks, take a left. You're going to go 4 blocks, take a left, and you're going to take another right into the driveway of my house. Okay, that's great. But if I do nothing other than switch to the other side of the building, I give you directions from the office side, but if you go to the other side of the building and you use those same directions, you will end up at one of the. This is Wisconsin. And the only thing that you have in Wisconsin towns more than churches are taverns. And you will follow those directions, and you will end up very close to one of the several watering holes in our community.
So be careful where you ask that question of you, then.
And I promise, I don't live there. You know, but I use that, and yes, you get a chuckle out of it, but if you don't start at the right point with these questions...
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
Your journey will be fruitless.
Right, okay.
If you start with, I'm not that bad, or no, I'm not a sinner, okay, you know, skip to 21, or skip, you're done here, and no, you're not communing. because now you are making a mockery of what, if you don't believe you're a sinner, why do you need the body and blood of Jesus?
Good point.
If you're not a sinner... And then the next step is, if you're not a sinner, why did Jesus go to the cross?
So we need to know we are sinners before we can understand or get salvation, and then also receive the gifts to our benefit.
Absolutely. And the scripture is clear: if you receive this gift in contempt, you know, either not being able to discern or in contempt of the gift. It will continue. It will be efficacious. It will have an effect on you, but it won't have the desired effect. You know, what is meant to heal you will kill you. You know, and that's why it's critically important that while it is a very good thing to have the sacrament of the altar very frequently, it is also a very good thing for us for the pastors and those who are forming the faith, saying this is not something that is meant to be trivialized. This is not the 15-minute addendum to the service of the word so that we can stay on hours. You know, because after all, the Lord gives us an hour because we got to be home by kickoff. You know? That doesn't apply in St. Louis anymore.
Wait a minute! Sorry. You just had to bring that up, didn't you?
Hey, welcome to the land of the Green Bay Packers, where we own the team. But the truth is, if you don't understand the magnitude of it in your own life, it's going to lose its meaning, and worse than lose its meaning, it's going to be harmful for you.
Yeah. Okay. Let's go on to number two here. How do you know this, namely that you're a sinner? Answer: from the Ten Commandments, which I have not kept. So here we're tying back to the commandments. Mm-hmm. What should we be thinking about here as we're answering this question?
again, this is we talk about one of the things we learned in our instruction is one of the functions of the commandments is it's a diagnostic. It diagnoses you. You know, it diagnoses you with the terminal condition of sin. And you have sin, and when you have sin, you have death. Okay? It is a diagnostic. And again, if you know, how often do we have people, you know, you've been in the ministry as long, you know, and for years, and I have too. How many times have we had dear people that we loved who have said this, I don't want to go to the doctor because I know if I go to the doctor, he's going to tell me that I'm sick.
Right, you know? Right.
I buried an oncology nurse 2 years ago who refused to go to the doctor because she knew she had cancer, but she didn't want to hear the doctor use that cancer in her name in the same sentence. So she died of untreated cancer. And yet this is exactly what happens. When we don't look into the mirror of God's law, we don't realize how seriously sick we are with sin.
And this is really getting us back to all those catechism meanings of what we're
Absolutely.
Not to do and to
Absolutely.
Do and, yes. and realize that we've not kept God's law perfectly.
Absolutely. That is absolutely the truth. You know, it diagnoses where we are, and our condition is critical.
Yeah. Okay. And now number three, are you sorry for your sins? Yes, I am sorry that I have sinned against God. And then we'll put number four in here too. What have you deserved from God because of your sins? His wrath and displeasure, temporal death and eternal damnation. And it says, see Romans 6, verses 21 and 23. So we're admitting we're sinners.
Yeah.
Now we're also saying we're sorry for our sins that we've sinned against God.
But it's not the sorry. It's not the sorry that your teenager has when you bust them. You know, they're late for curfew, and you catch them coming up the creaky steps, and they're 20 minutes late from curfew. Oh, I'm really sorry, Mom. I'm really sorry. No, well,
sorry they got caught.
They're sorry they got caught. You know, and this is not. And sorry you got caught is not genuine contrition. You know. It's one of the things that this leads us to, because this is God's divine word, because we know the desperate straits, we know that our genuine sorrow is that we've broken the heart of God. You know, there is sorrow, not that I've gotten caught, it's sorrow that I've sinned against a God who loves me this much.
I've let him down.
As a kid, my parents were divorced. I spent a lot of time with my Grandpa Ehrlich. From the time I was 6 till I was 12, never once had to spank me. Now, I was a naughty kid at times, but I tell you, there was one time I made a bonehead move, and I can remember I looked, you know, the way he looked at me. He kind of let his glasses slide to the end of his nose, and he looked over the top of him, and he looked at me and he said, "Nathan, I'm disappointed in you." And that was, as I reflect on that moment, I can still feel that moment, and you know, that is that, you know. He says, "Have I ever withheld anything from you? If you've ever asked, I've always given it. Why do you think you need to deceive me in this situation?" You know, and at the point I was old enough where I said, "Why don't you just spank me and be done with it?" And he says, No, you need, you know, he says, "This is enough." And that's that genuine contrition where you is, I've sinned against God.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I've transgressed God. You know, okay, you know, you can fool some of the people some of the time. But you can never fool God.
That's right. That's right.
You know, and it's devastating. It's a devastating thing when you come to grips with this. And then now let's move the next step, because, you know, and now there's a consequence for this. The wages of sin is death.
Right. Right.
Oops.
Right. Yep.
Oops. This is not a character flaw. This is not a momentary lapse in judgment. This is terminal. This is terminal, you know, and this is what we deserve. The soul that sins shall die. That's what Ezekiel says.
That's right.
God's consistent in both. You know, God's very consistent in both testaments. You know, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, in sin there is only one destination, and it's death. And it's not just, you know, when we close our eyes peacefully and sleep. It's the second death. that we deserve.
The separation from God. We're going to have to hold that thought right there and bring it up after this break. We're talking with Pastor Nathan Metter. We're looking at the Christian questions and answers and a little bit of catechism review here on Thy Strong Word. I'm Randy Asbury. We'll be right back.
The Legacy Project is a safe place, a theological resource, and a means of Christ-centered cultural engagement. We accomplish this through blogs, podcasts, a local radio ministry, a gospel-centered publishing house, and by providing world-class congregational education through our speakers bureau. But we can't do it without your support. Check us out at 1517legacy.com. There you'll find a donate button that will easily allow you to join our team of supporters, all attending the gospel narrative through our various projects. Stand with us.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's small catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
And we're back here on Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Glad you are joining us here on this Monday morning. We're doing a little catechism review, looking at the Christian questions and their answers. The last section of the catechism, you can find it in your catechism or you can find it in Lutheran Service Book on page 329. I'm Randy Asbury, filling in for William Whedon. He will be back tomorrow. Pastor Nathan Metter is our guest to help us walk through these and explain why we ask these questions and why we answer them the way we do here. If you have a question or comment about these questions and answers, call us at 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor Metter, just before the break, we had a caller on the line. I was hoping you would stick through the break there. Roland from Southern Illinois had a question about the illustration you gave about the oncology nurse, ironically enough, not going to the doctor, and then she ended up dying of cancer. And I think the question was something about, did she sin by not going to the doctor? I'm just reading what was on the screen here, so I don't know if that's his full question, but just comment on that real quick, and then we'll get back to our questions and answers.
At that point, again, when you become, we're all going to depart this world one way or the other. There's an essence of denial. Did she hurt her family? Probably. I don't know that you can. I don't know that she actively took her own life. I don't know that. Is it a course of treatment that I would recommend? Probably not. Because, knowing the backstory. Now, listen. I know there are folks out there who make a conscious decision not to take cancer treatment because of the nature of it. Mm-hmm. And I've had a number of saints, especially with like pancreatic cancer and things like that, sometimes the treatment is worse than the disease. That you choose to live for a few months rather than suffer for a couple of years. But the nature in this particular case, it was a highly treatable cancer. Maybe it caused undue stress. I don't know that you can say she sinned in that, though.
Yeah. Well, I guess I would come at it a couple of ways, just theologically here, and that is, one is we sin in all we do.
Right.
So sometimes trying to pinpoint, did that person sin or, do this thing wrong, that thing wrong, is not always helpful, but because we're sinning in everything we do. But on the other side of the coin, sometimes, as you mentioned, when other saints have withheld treatment, in their final months or days, I think for us Christians, that can be a very healthy testament that we're looking forward to something better. We're looking forward to eternity and life with God, and saying, okay, I'm ready to go home.
You know, and again, her name was Joni. I did her funeral about the same time as this other woman. She was a little older, diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and the doctor was prepared to be very aggressive and have the surgery and all that kind of stuff. And she just basically said, well, tell me, what's the prognosis with the surgery? He says, I could probably add 6 months to your life. And she says, but what kind of life?
Yeah, and
it was very difficult. He said, no, it would be painful and you would be sick. And she said, and what if I don't? She said, well, probably 8 to 9 months and you'll only be sick the last 3 weeks. And it was very much, so she enjoyed, she enjoyed 8 months with her family. It was amazing. She was in church, and I can remember having the wonderful privilege of going up and giving her a hug every Sunday morning and whispering in her ear, boy, you look great for somebody who's dying, And she said, then she'd look at me and she says, but I'll look even better for Jesus.
Ah, there you go. There's that faith.
Exactly. And what medicine was she taking? We're in every Lord's Day, we're in a Lord's Supper every Lord's Day congregation. Her medicine was the Lord's Supper.
The medicine of immortality.
Absolutely. Yeah. She was a faithful receiver of it.
Yeah, good. Let's get back to our catechism questions here. Number 5, do you hope to be saved? Yes, that is my hope. Number 6, in whom then do you trust? In my dear Lord Jesus Christ. And question number 7, who is Christ? The Son of God, true God, and man. Now, it seems we're going back to the Apostles' Creed here, aren't we?
Yes, we are. This is these questions summarize the practice of the catechism. As you pray the catechism regularly, as you walk through the catechism regularly, this is simply a review. And you understand, and we see that our hope is extranos, it's outside of us. And it is hope not rooted in some ideal. The way a farmer looks out at, in the middle of a drought, looks up at the sky where there's no clouds and blazing sun and says, gee, I really hope it rains today. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. We're talking about a hope that's firmly rooted in a person and work. The one who followed those steps of humiliation and the steps of exaltation, so that to blaze the trail for us, to know that we are that we are His own, and that we live under Him in His kingdom in righteousness, innocence, and blessedness.
Right.
But all of that is outside of us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's only when the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, and light, and sanctifies, and keeps us in the one true faith. It is completely outside of us, and then you see the magnitude of this is not just some dude. This is God. This is God who invades history to clean up the mess from the very people who made it. Oh, by the way, He made them too. He made the people, and it's amazing. You sit here and you find out how much unlike humans God is. You sit there and you go down to my three-year-old preschool class, and they get their crayons out and their white sheet of paper, and they get 3 crayon strokes in, and they don't like it. They crumple it up and throw it away, and they get a brand new piece of paper. Until the teacher finally says, no, don't do that anymore, because we don't waste things. But ultimately, that's the way humans do. When we break it, we throw it away. But that's not how God does it. When we break it, He fixes it. And this is not some remote fix either. This is getting involved right down into the muck and the mire and enduring suffering and death for it.
Yeah, and it's not just a handyman kind of fix. I can do that around my house.
Right.
Duct tape works wonders, for example.
But
that's not the real cure, is it? He really fixes it. He restores us and His whole creation.
One of the great illustrations I learned. I grew up in Edwardsville, Illinois, so I'm a city kid. Okay, I got my milk from the store, But I've served the bulk of my ministry amongst dairy farmers in Wisconsin.
Ah, okay.
And I can remember I was in Wausau, serving in Wausau, Wisconsin, and just down the road from the church was the Kurth Farm, and I was good friends with the family. So I was down there one day, and I was talking to Doug about something for church, and he was in the middle of milking and actually cleaning up from milking, you know, and they'd scraped everything. And behind the cows, there's a thing called the gutter, and that's where they scrape all of the stuff that cows do outside that they happen to do inside. You know, it all goes in there, and in there, there's a chain called a barn cleaner, okay?
Okay.
Well, it just so happened that the barn cleaner chain broke while I was there. And the only way to fix the barn cleaner chain is to get down into the gutter.
Ooh.
And fix it.
Ooh.
And the problem is, you can't fix it with gloves on, because you got to feel for the ends of the chain.
Ooh, my. And,
yeah. You want to talk about a huge visual about what God has to do. You know, bare flesh into the midst of the muck to fix it.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
You want to talk about, you know, baby, did that preach amongst dairy farmers?
There you go. And I'll remember that image too now.
That baby preached, you know, and it still does. You know, there is no remote fix. He's got to get down with his flesh to, you know, to get it done. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, very good. Good stuff. Good image. I think good image, but yeah, very powerful one there.
It's much more appealing to think about than to smell.
I'm sure. And on that note, we're moving on to number 8 here.
There we go.
How many gods are there? Only one, but there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah. Number 9, what has Christ done for you that you trust in him? He died for me and shed his blood for me on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Number 10, did the Father also die for you? He did not. The Father is God only, as is the Holy Spirit, but the Son is both true God and true man. He died for me and shed his blood for me. I like to take those as a group because they do talk about the Trinity here and distinguishing how the persons of the Trinity are working for our salvation.
Yeah. You know, and again, you know, you're walking, you know, you see this beautiful application. You see this beautiful application of the Apostles' Creed in these questions.
Yes.
So you mm-hmm. confess that, you know, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but there's not three gods, there's only one. You know, and now we're in the Athanasian Creed. But the thing is, you know, while we confess the Creed, Article 1, Article 2, Article 3, it applies to us 3-2-1. The Holy Spirit calls us by the gospel, which really leads us to the next question, too. But the Holy Spirit calls us by the gospel. What does he call us to? He calls us to Jesus. He attaches us to Jesus. You know, and it's in Jesus that we see who the Father really is. He is not this omnipotent oligarch that is removed from his creation. No, he is intently passionate for his creation and the crown of his creation, humanity, so much so that he is willing to make the worst trade of all time. He trades his sinless son for you. You know, it makes no sense. There is no reason why anybody should make this trade. It makes, you know, for those of us who've been Cardinal fans long enough in life, you know, it makes the Brock for Broglio trade in 1964 look that much, it looked like a genius move, you know. but ultimately, there is no reason he should make this change other than his heart.
He loves us. Yeah.
Other than the fact that he loves us with an everlasting love that makes Hallmark look like vinegar.
All right, we better move on. We're halfway through, and some of these questions have longer answers. So let's go to number 11.
Yep.
How do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, from the words instituting the sacrament, and by his body and blood given me as a pledge in the sacrament. And then number 12, what are the words of institution? I think for sake of time, I won't read over that, but you know, Jesus gives his body and blood, says, take, eat, take, drink, this is my body, this is my blood, and so on, for the forgiveness of sins.
Right.
And then number 13, do you believe then that the true body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament?
Yeah.
Answer, yes, I believe it. And then 14, what convinces you to believe this? The word of Christ, take, eat, this is my body, drink of it, all of you, this is my blood. Talk about the connection between the word of Jesus, the words of institution, and how they give us the body and blood of Jesus under the bread and wine?
Well, ultimately, I think the biggest thing that you gain from this is that what you receive in the body and blood, in the sacrament of the altar, is the gospel.
Okay.
There is no greater news. So when I, you know, occasionally when I do instruction on this, I can actually tell you, guys, I know what the gospel tastes like.
Yes.
Why? I've been to the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, taste and see the Lord is good.
Taste and see the Lord is good. And we get to see, and we taste and see the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God and the grace of God, that he would be willing to make this deal for us. And again, it's not because I'm chewing up or letting melt in my mouth a host that has the much of the taste properties of a packing peanut. You're not going to grab a sleeve of communion wafers and spray cheese and eat them while you're watching the game, because the taste is not very good. But when you understand what's with it, what it is, it's the gospel. It's what the forgiveness of sins tastes like. And again, so the Lord, and the beautiful thing is the Lord allows us to not just hear the word, but we experience the gospel in all of our senses. God made all of our senses. The world is all part of it. It all makes up. And the amazing thing is this. The amazing thing is this. Now I can experience the gospel not only in what I hear, but in as I taste it, as I touch it, as I smell it. Mm-hmm. So in just like the Lord saves us in time, in creation, we can taste the gospel in time, in creation. And the root of it is not the elements, it's always the word.
Yep.
This is my body, this is my blood, given for you, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins.
It's a multi-sensory gospel, we might say.
Absolutely. The full gospel. The gospel in all of its fullness.
Yep. Yep. We're talking with Pastor Nathan Metter. We're doing some catechism review on the Christian questions and answers, the section 4 in Martin Luther's Small Catechism. We'd love to have you join us, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO@KFUO.org. Give us a call or send us an email. We'd love to have your questions on the questions with their answers. Let's move on to number 15 here, Pastor. What should we do when we eat his body and drink his blood and in this way receive his pledge? Answer, we should remember and proclaim his death and the shedding of his blood as he taught us. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then number 16, why should we remember and proclaim his death? First, so that we may learn to believe that no creature could make satisfaction for our sins, only Christ, true God and man, could do that. Second, so we may learn to be horrified by our sins and to regard them as very serious. Third, so that we may find joy and comfort in Christ alone and through faith in him be saved. And we'll throw in number 17 as well here. What motivated Christ to die and make full payment for your sins? His great love for his Father and for me and other sinners, as it is written in John 14, Romans 5, Galatians 2, and Ephesians 5. So we're kind of circling around and covering the same bases over and over again here, aren't we?
Yes. Well, yeah. And again, we proclaim his death because it's the only antidote for our death. Because remember, that's where we started. We started with our death. Are you a sinner? To say that I am a sinner is to say that I deserve to die, not only temporally but eternally. And then to feast on this supper is to say that somebody else, namely Jesus, has come to undo that death. And I just love that 16 is the meat because of this section that you just read. That, first, I know that there's no other way for me to be saved. That completely takes the power, the place away from me. I am hopeless. Okay, I realize that this doesn't. If you're into self-esteem, this is not good for you. If you're into Christ esteem, to borrow a book title, you're actually then in a much better place.
Right.
Because not only can't I save myself, the beautiful thing is there, the one person who could did. Okay, and why? 17, he loves me. But then you get to second, that we're horrified by our sin. Why on earth would, you know, when we understand that my sin harms the one, you know, harm ones who love me. You know, Valentine's Day was yesterday. I bet nobody brought home a pile of Limburger cheese
or a
black heart or black roses or whatever. Yeah. Maybe somebody might, because, you know, goth and all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, you would not do anything. You know, we don't intentionally, willfully do things, you know, to people we love if we really love them. Okay, especially those who have done everything and more. You know, and yet there's no greater thing that any one God or human being could do for us than to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sin, because he's able to. And then every time, you know, and again, horrified by them and regard them as serious. There are no such thing as more minor sins. You know, sins separate from God.
Yeah. We're the ones who distinguish between major and minor, right, or serious or not so serious.
You know,
but God doesn't.
I did a chapel about 4 years ago here at St. John, and it was just, you know, and I talked about, and I actually preached the same sermon on the weekend, you know, for the parents, and it was talking about, you know, it's important for us to talk like Christians, and when we deal with our sin, it's critically important that we talk like Christians, and that is, when you become aware of your sin and you confess it, that we don't say, well, that's okay. No, it's not.
Right, right.
Sin is never okay. You know, we should speak like Christians. Well, how do Christians speak? They speak in terms of forgiveness. Those who have been forgiven are called then to forgive. And that's important for us. We don't minimize the sin. And then once we've done that, once we've tasted this new life, why on earth would we ever want to go back to the old life?
Right.
And that's that third point.
Yeah. Let's move on to number 18 here. Finally, why do you wish to go to the sacrament? That I may learn to believe that Christ, out of great love, died for my sin, and also learn from him to love God and my neighbor. What should admonish and encourage a Christian to receive the sacrament frequently? First, both the command and the promise of Christ the Lord. Second, his own pressing need, because of which the command, encouragement, and promise are given. I'm going to pause there because the number 20 is a nice long answer. We want to deal with that. But why do you want to go to the sacrament? So this, yeah, we've talked about this before. This is driving us to the sacrament. And why do I want to go there? Tell me, Pastor.
Well, and here's the thing. You know, we could talk about learning. Okay, and sometimes this goes back to the comment we made at the beginning about the process. You know, sometimes we as Lutherans make the catechetical process a little bit too much academic.
Too academic, okay? Not enough practical,
yeah,
life.
Exactly, and so the coming to the sacrament, coming to the table, receiving the gifts, I'm learning, but I'm not learning facts and figures. I'm learning by the gift that Christ gives. See, and that's really the way, you know, when you think about it, that's really the way human beings learn best. We see love in action, and then as we have been loved, then in turn we emulate others. You know, it's one of the reasons why the first 3 years of a human life are so critical. You know, because everything that a kid learns in the first 3 years of their life is all simply by learning and repeating, seeing and repeating, seeing and repeating. And so what we're doing when we come back and we're rehearsing the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, and when we're receiving the benefits of that regularly, knowing who we are, wow, this is what Christ would do for me. Oh, wait a minute. As Christ has done this for me, so in turn I do this for others. And that's where the lasting lessons are learned. You know, you can almost say it's like apprenticeship learning.
Okay, you know, on the job training.
Yeah, a plumber doesn't go from novice to master plumber by sitting in a classroom reading a textbook.
Right.
No, you attach him to somebody who you attach him, and somebody takes him out and teaches him how to be a plumber. Well, in the same way, Christ attaches himself to us so that we can taste love and then live that love.
Right, just a few minutes left here. Let's get to number 20. This seems to be a big one. I mean, not only just in length, but
on any number of levels.
Yeah. Not just length of answer, but very important, because Luther was really trying to spur people on to frequent use of the Lord's Supper. And you've hinted at this before, just in our conversation, that there have been times in our Lutheran history where communion was given, what, once a quarter, once a month, whether you need it or not. Well, Luther here is saying, yes, you need it, and you need it more often than you think. So,
right.
Number 20, but what should you do if you are not aware of this need and have no hunger and thirst for the sacrament? And I love these answers here, three of them. To such a person, no better advice can be given than this. First, he should touch his body to see if he still has flesh and blood. Then he should believe what the scriptures say of it in Galatians 5 and Romans 7. Second, he should look around to see whether he is still in the world, and remember that there will be no lack of sin and trouble, as the scriptures say in John 15 and 16 and in 1 John 2 and 5. Third, he will certainly have the devil also around him, with his lying and murdering day and night, will let him have no peace, within or without, as the scriptures picture him in John 8 and 16, 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 6, and 2 Timothy 2.
Correct.
Phew! Unpack that for us, will you?
Well, you sit there, it's like, okay, you know, I don't need it all the time. Oh, really? Really, you don't. Okay, so, and again, this takes you back to the first question.
Right.
If you don't, here's the thing. You get to 20. Okay, let's say, just for kicks and giggles, you've plowed through the first 19, and you're like, yeah, okay. And then you get to 20 and say, well, I don't need that. here's what I'm telling you. You've gotten number one wrong.
Yeah.
You know, if you
missed
don't get
it by
20,
that much.
Yeah, well, yeah, and like we talk about fish stories, you know, the fisherman, the fish was this big and he only holds up one hand.
Yeah, right.
You know, but ultimately, what this is a circle. The questions come in a circle. We start with that very blunt question: Are you a sinner? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. Okay, and then you get to 20, and it's almost like a proof check. You know, it's almost like geometry. You know, you get to the end, you have to prove your answer. You know, and you sit there and, well, if wait a minute, you don't need this, then maybe you need to go back through this list again and really ask the question if you're really a sinner. Well, again, understand, you are. Why are you a sinner? Well, because that's what human beings do. If you have flesh, you're going to sin. You know, if you're in the world, you're going to be dealing with the effects of sin. And if you're in the world and you have flesh, you're going to have somebody out there who keeps nagging at you. And this is a fitting question to end on, considering we're on the Monday, right after those of us three-year guys did the temptation of Jesus yesterday.
Well, us one-year guys did too.
Oh, good
by
for
the way.
You. Good for you. I've never done the 1 year. I'm one of these. But you know, it's Lent. It's the first Sunday in Lent. We always have the temptation account.
That's right.
You know, and guess what? You know, we're always going to have that. You know, and I talked about that yesterday in the sermon. You know, the devil will never run out of temptation. As long as there are moments in this world, the devil will always be seeking that wonderful phrase at the end of the text, a more opportune time.
Right.
And when is that opportune time? When I'm at my lowest and weakest, and he's going to try and pry me away from Jesus. This alone should drive me back to the sacrament as one who admits I'm a sinner. You know, I have so much working against me. I don't need the devil's help to help getting me away from Jesus. I need to be closer to Jesus. And where am I closest to Jesus? When he gives me his body and blood. You know, when he gives me the very thing I need most, this side of eternity.
Amen. Amen. Pastor Metter, thank you very much.
I think we set a land speed record, brother.
I think we did, too. That's a lot to cover in just an hour here, but we had to do it. And you did very well at explaining those questions and the answers and how they drive us back to the Lord's Supper. So Pastor Nathan Metter from St. John Lutheran Church, Plymouth, Wisconsin, thank you very much.
God bless.
And thank you for listening to Thy Strong Word here today and for the last several days as we wrapped up the book of Isaiah. And now as we did a little catechism review, Pastor Whedon will be back here tomorrow. And in the meantime, until I get to be with you again, the Lord bless you and keep you.